Well, as I said, a couple weeks ago, we ended our One Another series with praying for one another, that lesson. And that lesson on prayer, or any lessons on prayer, prayer is such an important subject, it deserves further attention. And I told you that we would have a few lessons on that. So this morning, and then next Sunday morning as well, we'll have a lesson on prayer. Obviously, Christians are supposed to be devoted to prayer, and yet prayer remains a misunderstood, if not outright abused, subject. And that is among believers and unbelievers alike. People just don't understand prayer. No matter how often we go through it, there's always questions. There's always things that we don't understand or that we're coming to a better understanding of, I hope. I want you to understand that God gave us prayer for good reason. It's not something you earned. It's not something that you are entitled to just because of you're such a great person. And it's really a gift of God. And unless he had given you that gift, you couldn't exercise prayer on your own. I'm not saying you couldn't bow your heads and say words. I'm saying that there would be no effect to it. That you wouldn't actually be speaking to God. The fact that you can bow your head and say those words in your heart and with your lips and speak to your Creator, the one who gave you life, that is a gift of God. And there's nothing that you can do to make that gift happen, or to make that experience happen, I should say, if it had not been for that gift. I don't think we see prayer that way. I think we see prayer sometimes as, you know, just one of those entitlements of our existence, or maybe a privilege perhaps in some way of Christianity, but perhaps we put a little bit too much of ourselves into that. If God didn't want you to pray, then there's nothing you could do about that. If God didn't give you prayer, then there's nothing you could do about that. It is a gift of God. Unfortunately, not all Christians pray as they should or as often as they should. And others don't believe that God will respond to that prayer, and that's really the core of this lesson this morning. The truth is, whether or not God does respond, or possibly how he responds to prayer, is conditioned by the heart of the one who is praying, and the person's motive for prayer as well. I mentioned in a recent lesson, if you apply heat to metal, then the metal gets hot. And in this case, though, just because you apply prayer to a situation doesn't mean the situation is going to change if indeed it is not asked in the right way, or if it's not asked with the right heart. So there's conditions to prayer. It's not just, well, I prayed, therefore I expect something to happen. Well, honestly, prayer is a gift, and there are conditions to this gift being received and exercised. And you and I need to respect that. And that's why we're having this kind of lesson. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 3, that would be upon your screen if it was working. James says in chapter 4, verse 3, you ask of God, that is, and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And that word, or that phrase, wrong motives there, comes from a Greek word which literally means wickedness or wickedly. You ask wickedly, and therefore God doesn't listen to you. No surprise there, because God is not going to have any business addressing a wicked heart and giving that person whatever it is that they're asking for. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we find that the prayers of a Christian husband who does not honor his Christian wife are, as Peter says, hindered. And I don't know in which way they're hindered, but the hindered there is not a good thing. It's not a positive thing. Why should God honor the prayer of a man who will not honor his fellow heir in Christ, his Christian wife? Why should God honor that man's prayer? I think it goes the other way as well, don't you? Why should God honor the prayer of a Christian wife who will not honor her Christian husband? I think it's just as appropriate to say that. In Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and verse 5 and verse 7, we find there that the one who wishes to pray just to be seen or just to be heard is not answered. And similarly, those who pray the same meaningless chant over and over aren't going to receive an answer. And isn't that interesting that there's a lot of religions out there today, and some that call themselves Christian religions, that engage in a meaningless chant over and over, a prescripted prayer, all written out. Everyone just reads the prayer, says amen at the right time, okay? And that's supposed to affect something. And Jesus is telling you straight up, that is not what God is after. Why should he listen to that sort of thing? There's no faith there. There's no heart there. There's no belief there. It's just reading a script. And then why would God give any attention to someone who's just doing something to be noticed by men? On the other hand, those are the negative things that God is not looking for. On the positive side, Jude verse 20 and 21 says that those who exercise holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit and keep themselves in the love of God and wait anxiously for the Lord's return, God most certainly hears and answers those people's prayers. Once again, there are conditions. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." There are conditions for your prayers to be heard. John chapter 9, verse 31, the man who was born blind but then was healed by Jesus says, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." There are conditions to your prayers. If you choose to be a sinner, then God is not going to listen to your prayer. Why should he? But if you are a righteous man or woman, a God-fearing person, and I mean that in the biblical sense, not in the religious world sense, if you are a God-fearing person, a faithful and obedient Christian, then most certainly he does hear you. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God." Why? Because he hears you and he answers those supplications, those petitions. And he wants to hear those. So prayer is not just something we do as a religious exercise. It really is something that we prepare our heart for. I'm going to talk more about that next week. But it's also something that we believe in. That's what I'm going to talk about this week. Okay? I was struggling. Which order should we put this in? And it came up, it really doesn't matter. We have to talk about both of them, so it really doesn't matter. Okay? So we're not just crossing our fingers and hoping that God will hear, hoping he'll respond. We know that he'll hear, and we know that he'll respond if indeed we meet the conditions that he has set for that prayer to be heard and responded to. Doesn't that make sense? I'm appealing not to your emotions. I'm appealing to your logic and, of course, the Bible here and understanding that the Bible is logical. It does make sense. The question, of course, is where are you at? Do you know that God is listening to your prayers and that he is answering them? Our lesson is going to be drawn from James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, where James has something very important to say. Well, if you back up in James chapter 1, if you're there with me, in chapter 1, verse 2, starting there, James says, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James, in this passage, is writing to Christians who are obviously suffering some troubles and persecutions, no doubt for their faith, as a direct result of their faith. And that phrase there, various trials, is not limited to religious persecution, although in this case it most certainly does involve that. But it also can include anything that tries your faith. Anything. However secular or mundane or non-spiritual, if it's trying your faith, then it is a various trial as far as you're concerned. And the testing of faith, the testing of my faith, and testing of your faith is a necessary part of the process that we engage in order for us to grow and mature and progress to move forward in Christ. It's not something that we want to experience necessarily. We don't like the scenarios we're faced with, but it can't be something that we purposely avoid either. Keep in mind that when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross, then that means something. That means that you are expected to bear a cross. Now, I don't know what your cross looks like, what exactly you're going to have to bear in that cross. It's your cross after all. But I am telling you that he says that you're going to bear it in his name for righteousness, for the kingdom's sake. And you cannot ask him to remove that cross. You can have him help you through your troubles and help you walk you through your fires and so on. But you cannot tell him, please remove all this difficulty of discipleship from me. I just don't want this anymore, because now you're turning away from Christ altogether. See, so many people want God to remove the problems so that they can be problem-free. And that's not what James is saying at all. What James is saying is, you need to ask God to walk you through this problem so that when you get to the end of the problem, whatever it is, then you will be a better person than you were when you entered it. That's what he's telling you. It's a complete opposite of what so many people are being fed in the religious world. He says, let endurance have its perfect result. In other words, let it reach its intended objective, complete faith's purpose in you. Your faith is not just to suffer. It is to suffer for the right things, for the right reason, and for the right objective. There's a rightness to your faith. There's a purpose to it, in other words. We're not just supposed to be a bunch of suffering people. There are a lot of people who are suffering in the world for religious reasons. And some of that is self-inflicted, honestly. They're bringing on their own heads, their own suffering. And a lot of these people are suffering for things that aren't even right. Oh, it's spiritual and religious, all right. And we're not denying that, but it's not right with God. And that kind of suffering produces no good end. There is nothing good that comes from that. But if you're suffering for righteousness and you're walking through that, holding on to God's hand and doing it in his honor, he will lead you to that perfect end. That's exactly what James is saying. All right, so we know that, I hope, and we're on the same page, right? Now in verse 5 he says, but, and whenever he says but there, he means let's look at another side of this. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So, James says, not everyone understands what they're going through or needs understanding or wisdom. Wisdom isn't just information, by the way. Wisdom is information that is applied correctly. It is mature response to that information. Okay. So, if you want wisdom, then you're going to have to ask of God. Some people may feel overwhelmed with what they're going through. Some people may be discouraged with what they're going through. This is very natural. This is very typical. There's nothing unusual about that. But what James does is he says, I don't want you to just sit there and brood over this and wring your hands over this and stew over this and try to solve it on your own. What you need to do is you need to bring it to the Lord. And if you want the Lord's help, then you need to bring that petition to him and let him help you, because he most certainly will. Isn't that what he said? Let him ask of God and it will be given to him. Now, this is, of course, conditioned on, the implications are, conditioned on your faithfulness and that you ask this prayer in the right way, which is what I'm getting to in this lesson. But if there's something that you need to know in order to get through whatever you're facing, then ask God. Go to the source of information. Go to the one who has the full and accurate perspective, the one who can actually help you. And do this in faith, because this itself is an act of faith and believing in God's right answer, and that that answer is superior to your own, is also a matter of faith. A lot of faith in this, isn't there? And that's the whole James's whole point here. And furthermore, you're giving God prerogative and respect to answer whatever it is that you're facing, as he knows will be in your best interest, as it will benefit you. You can't go to him and say, God, you must tell me what's going on here and everything associated with it. Oh, I need to have perfect, clear understanding of this whole thing. Otherwise, I don't know if I can trust you. And I truly believe there are Christians who don't say those words, but certainly imply that intention or that meaning in their prayers. I don't know if I could trust you, God, if you don't explain everything that's going on here. And there are Christians who have fallen away from the faith because God didn't give them a full explanation, and they felt they were entitled to that. Much more on that, by the way, in our meeting. I'm going to actually bring up that point again. What you should be asking instead is, God, I trust your judgment. As it suits your purpose, please disclose to me whatever it is you need me to know. Now you're deferring to God. You're not handing him something and saying, answer this or else. It's not an ultimatum. You're bringing your petition to God and saying, you know how to answer this better than I know how to ask it. And so I'm asking you to do for me what you alone can do. In prayer, we bring to God what we can't handle ourselves, and we receive from God what we could never have obtained on our own by ourselves. Prayer does serve a purpose, a necessary, critical purpose. And it will be given to him, James says. And that needs to be understood in context. It doesn't mean, well, whatever question you have, God will answer it fully and completely, because that's not true. And you're setting yourself up for a fall if you try to believe that. God says, my grace is sufficient to you, for you, and we walk by faith. That's all you really need. God's grace and your faith. But what you're asking here in the midst of your crisis or the difficulty that you're facing there, whatever God deems is necessary to bring me through this ordeal, I believe he most certainly will provide it. You're not offering a hopeless prayer or a useless petition. What is the point of a hopeless prayer? Remember what we said in earlier lessons. Prayer is a cause and effect. But while you control the cause, you let God control the effect. Okay? So you initiate it, but you don't have full control over how it's going to turn out. You let God do that. It's not a mechanical process. I have an old 55 Chevy pickup. It has a mechanical clutch. Most of you, I think in your cars, you have a hydraulic clutch. You press on the clutch pedal if you have a stick shift at all, and then that goes to a hydraulic reservoir, and then the hydraulic fluid activates all the braking, right? And the braking, and so on with a clutch is the same thing. It has a reservoir, activates the clutch. And my pickup truck is all mechanical. It's old school, as we say. Okay. In other words, there's a metal bar that you press in the clutch, and the metal bar actually activates the clutch, literally in the bell housing. You say, "What's a bell housing?" You don't need to know that. Okay. My point is, it's activating it, you know, mechanically, you know, metal to metal. And what I'm getting at here is that when you press on the pedal of prayer, so to speak, you want to think that you have full motion of where that prayer is going to end up and how it's going to move, and you really don't. Okay? You really don't. You're just pressing the pedal, and you're letting God determine whatever is going to happen. Okay? Does that make sense? I was going to make a joke about Fords here, but I don't want to take away from, that there should be another pedal, a mysterious Ford pedal on the thing where you press it and you don't know what happens. It's called an accelerator. But I'm not going to go there, because I'm not here to make fun of Fords. I'm here to talk about prayer. But that worked out nicely, didn't it? Anyway, so I want you to understand that you're not giving to God a set of instructions and saying, here's how it's all going to turn out. And you're just the warden who carries the ring of keys. You need to open doors for me. Okay? Or he's the vending machine. I'm pushing buttons and you need to dispense for me. Or I'm pushing on the pedal and you need to move thus and so. Exactly as I press, you need to move. That's not what you're doing. And if you are doing that, you're doing it wrongly. That's not what you're asked to do. Then James gives another but statement here, and I don't mean that crudely whatsoever. It's just grammatically, it's another conditional statement. Verse 6 there, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And so if you do ask for that help, which is acceptable, then you must do so in faith. And in faith means that you recognize that you are not in control, because if you were in control, you wouldn't have any business praying to God. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Why pray to God if you're in complete control? So the very act of prayer should tell you implicitly that you are not in control, because otherwise you would not be petitioning a God who most certainly is in control. You put him in control, honestly, in your life when you were baptized into Christ. When you were baptized, you gave full permission and consent for God to do whatever he's going to do with you. You gave yourself to him. He owns you. You are his possession. If you're thinking in your mind that you're giving God a little bit of yourself at a time and seeing what he's going to do with that before you give him more, you don't understand what your baptism was all about. And if you're not a Christian and you haven't given any of yourself to him at all, not yet, you give yourself fully and completely to God in your baptism. That's why you're completely immersed in the water and not just your hand or your foot. All of you dies, and all of you is raised to walk in newness of life with the Lord. And in that perspective, you let God do what he does. And in faith, that means what James says here. In faith means that God doesn't have to explain everything to you, but you trust him anyway. Even what he doesn't explain to you, you still trust him. If God gives you a little bit of information, that's great. If he gives you a lot of information, that's great. It really doesn't matter. If he doesn't give you any information and steers you around to a different place, so be it. That's what amen means. So be it. It means that God doesn't have to perform exactly as you want him to perform, but that he will perform exactly how you need him to perform. That's what that in faith means. And it also means that you're not handing God a list of instructions, a list of options, or even a list of demands, but that you are handing the situation over to God to handle however he chooses. That's a prayer that is offered in faith. Think about what James says. He must ask in faith. And then he says, without any doubting. And that doesn't mean what you might think it means up front. It doesn't mean that there are going to be zero doubts in your heart about anything. That's not humanly possible. I believe that you need to stay with the context here, don't you? And the context, really, all the way down through verse 12 and following, is still talking about the same thing. You're facing trials and difficulties, and you need to lean on God for that. You need to bring those things to the Lord. So the doubting has to do with the very act of the prayer itself and the one to whom you pray. You're not doubting in prayer, and you're not doubting in God. You have assurance that he will perform, that whatever he is going to do, it will be right, and that assurance, that faith that you have, overcomes all other doubts. I think the very concept of faith implies a small measure of doubt, don't you? Otherwise, it wouldn't be called faith. There's always a small measure of doubt about something. And it's very much like what Paul talks about with hope in Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. It's on the screen, but you can't see that, so let's turn over there. Not that I'm bringing that up, not that I'm bitter. But I do think it's rather conspicuous that Roy, our technical guy, leaves on vacation and then this happens. I'm not trying to say he sabotaged it. But, anyway, I'm not going to go there. In verse 24, Romans chapter 8, verse 24, it says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Now, there's a close connection between hope and faith. They're not interchangeable, but they do have to do with the same thing. You could put the word faith in here, and it almost works just the same. "For in faith we have been saved, but faith that is seen is not faith." Right? Because if you saw, then you wouldn't have faith, because you saw. And so I want you to think about that. The whole principle of faith is that there are some things we haven't seen. There's faith and things that we hope for, and conviction and things that are invisible to us, things not seen. That's out of Hebrews 11, verse 1. But the faith we have in God is going to be far stronger than any doubts we have as a person. That's really what James is talking about, getting back to James and that whole idea. "For the one who doubts," James goes on to say, he's like the surf of the sea and so on. In other words, James imagines a person who, in essence, bows his head in prayer, but is not bowing his heart in submission. The posture's there, but the heart's not there. On the outside, it looks like he believes, but on the inside, he really doesn't believe. That's really what James is talking about. He thinks that God is holding out on him, or that he can't perform, this person who will not bow or bend his heart. Praying to God but doubting it won't work, that's not an act of faith. That's an act of unbelief or resistance. On the one hand, person saying, "I believe, see, I'm praying, see me, I'm praying, I'm actually saying words, bowing my head and so on." But on the other hand, he's saying in his heart, "But I don't believe that that prayer will work, and where I don't believe that God has the power to help me." And so he calls upon God for help, but in essence, he lacks the moral fiber to believe in God's help And that's why James says in verse 7, that man, whoever that man is who's doing that, he ought not to expect that he will receive anything. In other words, not only will he not receive anything, but he ought not to expect to receive anything either. Why? Because the conditions for that prayer have not been met. There are conditions to prayer. In fact, there are conditions to everything having to do with our salvation, if you think about it. If you want to be forgiven, there's conditions to being forgiven. If you want God's grace, there's conditions for that. Even though these are gifts of God, there's still conditions to prepare ourselves for them and to exercise those things once we have them. The only thing that is unconditional is God's love. He loves you no matter what. There's no conditions to that. But nobody can be saved just because God loves him. Because God loves everybody, and it's very clear. Jesus made it very clear, and not everyone's being saved. So think about what we're saying, what James is getting at. James says that the man who doubts like that is like the surf of the sea. And so we think about trying to build a house on top of the ocean's surface there. You know, I'm not talking about just with buoyant things and flotation devices. I mean trying to hold it still, hold it steady, without any anchoring or without any other things like that. It's constantly moving. And the surf, if you watch it, you're standing on the beach and watching the surf, it's constantly moving. This person doesn't have any fixed point of reference. He doesn't have a concrete faith in God. He doesn't have a conviction that's stable in God. He's flowing all over the place here. And this is not a birth defect. This isn't something that he inherited from his parents. He didn't catch it like a virus from somebody. This person has no one to blame but himself, but it can be corrected. And it will be corrected through a new heart, like we talked about last week. A person needs a new heart. He needs a different heart than what he has right now. So I'm going to ask you now, we want to make the lesson personal, because what would be the point of all talking about all this if we didn't, right? So are you devoted to prayer? Where are you at? We're supposed to be devoted to prayer. Are you devoted to prayer? And also, when you pray, are you letting God answer however he wants to answer? You know, sometimes people say, well, I prayed, but nothing happened. Have you ever heard someone say that? No hands, but have you ever said that yourself? I prayed lots of times and earnestly, nothing happened. My question to you would be, well, what did you expect to happen? Were you handing God a list of things that should happen when you pray? Were you pushing on that pedal and expecting the metal, so to speak, to move just in the exact inclination of the pedal's movement so that everything would happen exactly how you wanted it? So you assume that God is going to answer your prayer exactly how you wanted him to answer that prayer. Well, how is that faith exactly? When you're the one that determines how it all should turn out, how does that let God be God, if that is the case? Or, if you're not a believer, and I'm not talking about just not a Christian, but not a believing Christian, then you shouldn't expect anything to happen. And the fact that it didn't happen ought not to surprise you. You should be scratching your head going, hey, nothing happened. But there's no surprise there because I didn't fulfill the conditions necessary to expect something to happen. Right? I mean, think about it from that perspective. Think about it logically. If you pray the right kind of prayer with faith in that prayer, you must believe that something is happening even though you don't see it right away, even though you can't measure it in the way that you want to. Just because you can't see the immediate effect of your prayer doesn't mean nothing is happening. Many have said before, God works in mysterious ways. I think they're right, because God does work in sacred and mysterious ways. And if he did explain everything to us, then we wouldn't need him. And quite honestly, we don't have the capacity to know everything he knows anyway. So let's let God be God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 8. There's an interesting scene. Now, I understand the context, and so should you. This is in the middle of a visionary scene. These things are not happening literally as you read them. These are pictures. But nonetheless, these pictures depict actual, real truths. And think about what it's saying. what is being said here in verse 2, it says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, which is before God. This is a heavenly scene here, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense from this altar here with the prayers of the saints went up before God and out of the angel's hand. And then verse 5, and then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And then it sets in motion a whole bunch of things that are going to happen because of what? Because of those prayers that were offered by those saints. The point I'm trying to get you to see is while prayer isn't a mechanical metal-to-metal literal cause and effect, in other words, you're the cause and the effect of that prayer, there is a cause and effect. You are the cause, and God is the effect. And look at what is happening here. Saints are crying out to God in this scene here. They're crying out for help. And even though they don't necessarily see visibly that help right away, and maybe not even in their lifetime, nonetheless, God is most certainly responding. And there's a point I want to make with that. And that is that when you and I pray to God, even though we don't see the effect and may not even see it in our lifetime, we have got to believe that God is responding to our prayers. Otherwise, we serve a puppet God, a papier-mâché God, who really doesn't have any power, doesn't have any effect on our lives at all, and we're just crossing our fingers, hoping that we'll someday get before Him so we can start plying Him with questions like, how come you didn't do anything? Right? Is that the God you serve? It's not the God I serve. And it can't be the God that you serve, because that God doesn't really exist. There's a direct relationship between the prayers that are offered and the resulting action. And so we pray today not as an exercise of futility. Hopefully we are praying as an exercise of faith. We believe in the prayer. We believe in the one that we're praying to. You see, the function of prayer is not to serve as a vending machine or a wish list. It is not intended to fulfill your will for God, but rather God's will for you. It is not to ask God to contribute to your world. It's really asking you to have you contribute to God's world. Didn't you sign on for that when you were baptized? Didn't you commit to that when you said that you would follow Christ no matter what? When you abandoned yourself, when you took up your cross and then you followed Him? Isn't that what you agreed to? Matthew 16, verse 24. God wants you to pray. There is no question of this. And it brings Him great joy and honor to hear the prayers of His saints. God encourages you to pray. The New Testament is filled with instructions and examples of people praying and then how to pray and so on. We're not left without instruction. The question is not, do we know how to pray? The question is not, should we pray? Or what are the conditions for prayer? We actually have all the answers for that. The only question comes down to, are you praying with those conditions or with that heart for those reasons? God's not on trial. Prayer is not on trial. Your faith is on trial. It's your faith that is the variable here. It's your faith that is the questionable variable. That's the thing that always changes. God doesn't change. Prayer doesn't change as to what it is. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Heaven doesn't change to accommodate you. No matter what is happening on earth, everything in God's world stays the same. The only thing that changes is you. And hopefully you are changing for the better. If you ask the right kind of prayer with the right kind of heart, then God listens and responds, and He longs to hear that prayer. The right kind of prayer is simply a prayer that is in God's will. It is according to His will. It is per what He wants rather than what you want. You're handing the situation over to God. And the right kind of heart, which we'll talk about next week, is that which is pure and faithful and obedient. And that produces what we call an effective prayer. So our next week's lesson will be on the effective prayer of a righteous man. You want to be an effective prayer, you need to be a righteous person. The question is, are you offering that kind of prayer that I just described? Do you have a righteous heart? If you do, well, then excellent. That's good news. But you need to keep that heart pure and keep it obedient. But if you don't, then whose fault is that but your own? Point fingers if you want to. Blame your childhood, blame your parents, blame society, blame the man, whatever you want to. You can blame somebody. But really what it comes down to is that you just haven't yet made that decision to follow Christ. You haven't surrendered to Him. You haven't given yourself over to Him. You're just holding Him back, or you think that you're giving a little piece at a time, waiting to see if you can trust Him. What you really need to do is do what every Christian has done, and that is to immerse yourself in that water, which means to put to death that old life, and to raise out of that water, which means to walk in newness of life with the Lord from this point on. That's what you need to do. If you have not done that, and yet you call yourself a Christian, you don't understand what a Christian is or how one becomes a Christian. You have to do that, and I'm encouraging you to do that. And God will hear the prayers of His Christians who pray to Him with a faithful heart. And that has to be you, because you want God to hear your prayers. So it doesn't have to remain that way. If indeed things are not right now, they don't have to stay that way. It's time to make a new start. It's time to adopt a new heart. It's time to do something. Think about that deeply. Maybe you've made that decision already. In your mind, in your heart, you're ready to act, and you need to come forward and be baptized into Christ. We would love to do that for you if you're ready. Or if you have other needs that we can pray for you about, then let us do that for you. But believe in the act of prayer. As we stand and sing, the song has been selected. Come forward if you need to.